It's the fifth message in this series, this study, which I have sought to bring online through sermon audio and through other means to those within our own church, especially, and for anyone else who may be listening at this time or listening back upon these recordings. I pray that God will speak to you through the study of God's holy word. Our minds and our thoughts are clearly under attack, like never before, I must add. The word of God has always placed emphasis and importance, great importance, upon those things that we think, those things that we consider, and those things that our mind turns itself to. This need to be sober-minded in a world that is anything but sober-minded is all the more apparent in our present day and what we might call our spiritual climate. When you read the scriptures and the word of God, you'll find there are countless times. There are numerous examples where in the word of God, in the scriptures, that the Lord himself, through those servants whom he raises up, he calls to people, he speaks to people, and he urges them to be those that engage their mind, to use their minds. 1 Peter 1 and verse 13, wherefore, listen to Peter's exhortation to the people of God. He says, gird up the loins of your mind. It's a bringing together of all sorts of terms of expression, words that maybe we use in other places for different reasons, but he speaks of the loins of the mind, the strength of the mind. We commonly think of a place of strength and fortitude. And he says, gird up the loins of your mind. Let them be belted and fastened. And we say, well, what in? In truth. In the truth of God's word. He goes on to say, be sober and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so there, in Peter's words, he speaks of the mind. And he calls upon the people of God to gird the loins of their mind up. Exercise the minds. These minds are not to be idle in that sense. Indeed, our Lord Jesus Christ himself, when he was emphasizing the very sum and substance and the evaluation of the law of God itself, I'm sure these are words that all of us are familiar with. And we know very well that as he speaks about the love, which is to comprehend and for us to understand all that God's law is, both tables, he says that we are to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And so we say, yes, we readily understand this. We should love God with our heart. But he speaks in that same verse of loving God with our minds. Loving God with our minds is quite a powerful and striking thought, isn't it? This extends to much more than just a mere and simple intellectual awareness or a grasp of theology, as good and as important and necessary as all that is. But it means that the child of God is to be a person, and the believers are to be a people who muse, as opposed to being amused. They are to be meditating. They are to be thinking upon and over all that God is and all that he has done. We are to engage our thoughts in this respect. Let me give you some other portions of scripture just by way of introduction here. Psalm 39, verse 3 and 4. The psalmist says, my heart was hot within me. While I was musing, the fire burned. Then I spake with my tongue, Lord, make me to know mine end. And he brings again those similar lines of thinking. When he was musing in his heart and in his mind, he wants to know, he wants to think about the things that concern the Lord and that concern his life and in all aspects that bring him closer to God. Now, opposing this need to think, this need to engage the mind, opposing this are the forces of Satan himself. Now, we may be closed in as we are. And we may be in this lockdown situation or scenario that we find ourselves in. But let me remind you that swirling around us from all conceivable angles are all of the opinions of men, all of the arguments, all of the counter-arguments that we find all around us. It seems as if this is a relentless tide that is coming upon us day after day, confusing us, distracting us. All the policies, all the politics, all the thoughts, all the ideas. It's almost impossible to escape it. Danger being is that we can fill our minds with so many of these things, but as a result, we lose sight of what is a need which is impressed upon us in Scripture, not just in a lockdown environment, not just in the environment of the virus which is around us, but in every stage and part of our life, that the child of God is to be someone whose thoughts are towards God, thinking about the Lord himself. It is good for us at such times, I believe, to recenter our thoughts. Have you ever been in that situation? I'm sure most of us who handle a smartphone have come across this time in our life where you're using the map. I won't say what type of map, but we're using the map on our phone. We're trying to get to a certain place. We're trying to find our way about. And as the journey progresses, well, it should be progressing, but the journey nonetheless is going on, we're looking at our phone and we realize we don't know where we are. It's now very confusing looking at our phones. We're not quite sure about our bearings. We can't relate where it says we should be on the phone to where we are in reality. And some phones, maybe if not all phones, they have a little button on the map and it allows you to recenter the map. Allows you to get back to where you need to be in terms of compass and direction and so on. It's a very handy little thing. I've used it on many occasions. In a spiritual sense, in a far more important sense, Christian, it is vital that we recenter ourselves, we ground ourselves in those things which are most important, because there are many things that you're going to hear and see and read, whether it's online, whether it's through media, and they can fill your minds and they can distract you and they can trouble you and they can cause you to be very anxious. But none of them are going to bring you closer to God. None of them are going to do any ounce of spiritual goodness to your soul. All they will do is trouble you and set you back. And so there is a need to be recentered in this spiritual and biblical capacity. And I want you to do that this evening with me as we turn to these portions, this portion in God's word of Psalm 139, verse 17 and verse 18. And to ask the question along these lines, what do we think upon? If we use the word of God, which is before us here, it is evident that David, as he continues with this great psalm, this astonishing portion of Holy Scripture, that his thinking is fixed upon the thoughts of God towards him. Does he not say in verse 17, "How precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God? How great is the sum of them." And that's what I want to leave before you this evening as we turn to this next study in Psalm 139. Thinking about God's thoughts. Thinking about God's thoughts. And I'm leaving with you two things this evening. First of all, they are, that is God's thoughts towards us, they are exceedingly precious. They are exceedingly precious. Verse 17, "How precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God." And remember, David is now pouring out his heart in prayer. He's at the throne of grace. He's adoring his creator, his sustainer, his redeemer, his Lord, his king, his everything. And as he comes before God and he prays before the throne of grace, he brings all the things which he has brought before God, but he brings us now to this new area of consideration. "How precious are thy thoughts unto me, O God." David, as I have indicated, has been adoring the unchanging God, he who knows all things, the ever-present Lord. Even there in the womb, if you look at the previous verses which we dealt with last week, even there in the womb, he forms us. In all aspects of our life, in all parts of our very being, David is saying, it's all written down in thy books. It's all written concerning me, of me, about me. There's not one thing, there's not one hair on my head, there's not one breath I exhale. There's not one trouble that comes upon me. And the Lord doesn't know them. And this can be very intense. For those who do not know God, the idea and this concept of one knowing every single nook and cranny, every single detail of our life can be very troubling, and indeed it should be. If we're not pardoned and forgiven and saved, it must be a most troubling thing to you. And if you aren't a Christian, I want you to be troubled by that. I want you as a result to seek Christ as Savior in the knowledge that God knows everything about you and where you stand. It's like the sunshine. It's often used as this type of illustration. It can have two very different effects. It can harden the clay, but it can melt the wax. And I say to you that when you think on God's omniscience, God's knowledge of you, God's acquaintance with you, and God's presence and all that he is, it does both of these things. For the one who is not saved, there's a running away, there's a fearfulness, there's a sense of shame and being exposed. But for the believer, the child of God, it's a different concept. It's a different reaction, it's a different feeling, it's a different experience. And I believe that maybe David is anticipating that thought process when he comes to verse 17. How precious also. I view the thoughts of God towards me. Others might view it as an inconvenience. Others might look on the thoughts of God towards them and think, this is too much. This shouldn't be the case. Leave me to be who I am. Oh no, the child of God, the Christian, doesn't think like that. We think of this in this sense. They are precious. They are most precious unto us. How precious also are thy thoughts unto me. As if David is saying, I'm not upset by this. I'm not trying to hide away, nor fear and ashamed. I'm amazed. I'm staggered by this. I'm in awe. I'm speechless. I'm without my words. And he brings it all together. He summarizes, evaluates all of these things. How precious. How precious are thy thoughts unto me, O God. Because the psalmist, David here, he knows what every believer also knows, that these are the thoughts of one who is our Father in heaven. Let's think about the rarity of these thoughts and why we view them as being precious, the rarity of them. By using the word precious, it's that thought of that which is rare and that which is of great and significant value. It is clear that he has before him the preciousness of God's thoughts in that sense, the value of them, as if maybe David has a jewel in his hand. And someone looking at this jewel, this diamond, oh, look how it glistens. Look how it refracts the light. Look at its form. Look at its value. Look at its significance. And David kept 1,000 diamonds in his arms, carrying them, but he'd throw them all to one side. And he would say, that is nothing in comparison to this jewel of truth, this pearl of great price. The thoughts of God to me, God thinking on me. And I want to develop this with you as best as I can for our edifying. Possibly there are many words which may be found to try and describe the thoughts of God, but the Lord intends for us to think on this particular detail, which is their preciousness. Why? Because nothing compares to it. Even those that are most close to us. Maybe someone you're sitting next to now, or someone that you know in another home or somewhere else. A loved one, someone who cares for you. We can all think of someone in that sense, in that respect. Maybe we know someone that we can confide in, and those even in the world, and they would go above and beyond in their gestures and their kind and generous acts and their thoughts and the ways in which they think about you without you even asking them to. And they reach out to you and they ask after you and they look after you and they do all this with no motive, it seems, other than simply to care about you and your life and your existence. But even such a kind, gentle soul can never compare to the thoughts of God towards us. Never. Why? Because what we're dealing with here is the infinite mind of God. And that for me is what really grips me. That for me is what really grabs hold of my attention in this psalm, is that already we've got to this place where we've dealt with God's omniscience, we've dealt with God's omnipresence, we're dealing with one who has created us and forms us and puts his hand upon us. The infinite God. This God thinks on me. This God thinks about you. Are you not amazed by this? Are you not astonished by this great truth? You should be. We're not his counselors. We cannot direct his spirit. We cannot prize open the mysteries of his great providence. And yet one thing we can do is think about his thoughts to us and be silent in the midst of them. This David brings into focus when he writes, "Unto me," verse 17 of Psalm 139, "how precious also are thy thoughts unto me." I mean, we might say unto others, that's true, but we're bringing ourselves into the picture here. A child of God is worshipping one who is a personal, conscious God, not a machine. It is God who thinks upon the individual believer. And who are we? And who am I? Oh, we're poor, aren't we? In the words of all scripture, we're needy. And we're helpless. And we're tired and we're weak. And we can be confused and we can be lost. And we can have a sense of frailty about us. And we admit all of these things. And we know all that we are, our imperfections, our sinfulness, our frailty, our tiredness, our weariness, our indifference, our coldness, our lethargy, our lack of love. Our lack of love towards God. The lack of thoughts that we have. How little time. Myself, very much included in this thought. How little time we spend with so little thought about God. And here David, as he's before the throne of grace, and he says, "Lord, how much of my time and my thoughts are spent on everything else? And yet, God thinks on me." And so he says, "That is precious. I can't find anything like it. I could search the furthest part of this world and I would not find anything that would rival that reality." And if David cannot find anything else, neither can you. And here, let us think about God's thoughts, the preciousness of them, the rarity of them. Jeremiah 29, verse 11, we know the words well. "For I know the thoughts that I think towards you." Now, putting aside the context, putting aside the history and the way in which we understand Jeremiah 29, verse 11, just simply extracting that first statement. God not only thinking about his people, but knowing the thoughts that he thinks towards them. If I might even say this, God turning over his own thoughts. He thinks about his own people. Again, I'm speechless before this. Consider the churches in Asia, in Revelation, those opening chapters. And while they all varied one from another, and some were more faithful than others, and some were in a pitiful, lamentable condition. The Lord, he always speaks to these churches, "I know your works. I know everything about you." God's thoughts towards his church. God thinks about his church now, about his body. Are we thinking about him? Or our thoughts elsewhere, on ourselves, on other matters? Where are our thoughts, believer? Where are my thoughts right now? Now, the rarity of them, we also could say, consists in that they are from eternity. This is, again, where it's very different from the thoughts of men and the thoughts of women. The rarity of them, in that they are thoughts from eternity. Thoughts that extend to our present time. Thoughts beyond into future eternity. He thought upon us before we could even think. Further, we might assess the preciousness of them by remembering how unlike his thoughts are to our thoughts. Why? Because his are constant, aren't they? And always true and never failing. And they are sincere. I mean, we can all have thoughts about another person, but they may be insincere. And the thoughts of God towards us are not so. How genuine and true they are. And David worships this God, the true and living God, the only God, the one who is his personal God. So we see the rarity of these thoughts and their preciousness, but then the reckoning of them. the reckoning of them. Verse 17, how great is the sum of them? Literally, as many will observe in commenting upon this verse, you could read it like this: how strong are the heads of them? That doesn't make too much sense for us. So I think the translation we have here is certainly a helpful one. That literal rendering, how strong are the heads of them, is simply this, or that the heading of them, or the summing of them, or summary of them. In the next verse, there is the thought of counting them that we'll come to in a short while. But now in this verse, verse 17, it's this thought of this nigh impossible attempt of endeavouring to weigh up and comprehend a summary of all of these thoughts. You can't even do that. How can we, who we are, summarise all the thoughts of God and put a head to them and put words to these headings? But yet we're still to pause here and think. Now, it is here that we must keep ourselves on the correct footing. Very important we do this. Thankfully, we're not left to wonder about what God thinks about us. That would be tragic, and we would be straying into all sorts of error, and that sort of error often does manifest itself when people come away from the Word of God and try to speculate or be very subjective in what they think about God, and so on. We're not left to wonder what God thinks about concerning us. The praise offered here is not some open door for us to wander around and engage in guesswork and say, well, I think that God thinks this about me. No, not at all. How could it be? No, we have the Word of God. We have the Holy Scriptures in your possession that should be before you now. You've opened them up. You're reading the Word of God. And we're possibly in a better place. Can I say this? We are in a better place than even the Psalmist David when it comes to understanding and grasping the summary or the heads or the headings or the great sum of God's thoughts. Why? Because we have the complete record, don't we? We have the entirety of God's holy word. We read the Bible, dear Christian friend, and we see God's thoughts towards his people in action, and you see it from the very outset of Scripture. Don't forget that. Right there, from the very beginning, God is saying, you want to know my thoughts and understand my thoughts and my thinking towards you and this world? There it is. Right there from the very beginning. And right throughout the Genesis record, we see instance after instance, occasion after occasion, right through the Scriptures, and God is putting a stamp and saying, these are my thoughts towards the people of God. Those who I am called unto myself, those whom I have saved through Christ alone. Think of just one standard example, Joseph. You read Joseph's life. You read all the circumstances surrounding Joseph. And can you not see? It's almost impossible not to see it. This head, this summary. God thinking upon his man. God working in the life of Joseph. Even though other people had bad thoughts, sinful thoughts, and they conspired and plotted and schemed and waged a type of war against him, Joseph was in the hollow of God's hand. And Joseph was at the very center of God's thoughts. And that is true throughout the ages in Scripture to our present day. And it's clear that always through Scripture, God shows us in the Word of God, whether it's Joseph, whether it's David, whether it's Moses, whether it's a Paul or a Peter or a Stephen or whoever it may be, God thinking about his people. And yet not even that, not any of those great heroes of the faith, as we may seem to refer to them as, none of these individuals compare to the greatest demonstration of God's thoughts towards his people. When it comes to the sum of all God's thoughts, it is there in the face of Jesus Christ. God reconciling the world unto himself through the death of his Son. And here I see the fullness of God's thoughts towards someone like me. I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene. I wonder how he could love me, a sinner condemned and unclean. And notice lastly, as we think about God's thoughts towards us, they are then eternally profound. They are exceedingly precious, and they are secondly and lastly eternally profound. Verse 18 of Psalm 139, if I should count them, They are more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with thee. All of us, I believe, have had the occasion to visit a sandy beach. Not too many of them in the area of England which I'm used to, but we can find them. And we've all had an experience where we go to a sandy beach. One of the first things that we do, even from being a little child, is we take a handful of sand into our hand, don't we? And we're mesmerized. The child can be really taken up with just seeing the grains trickle and fall and cascade down to the beach, and then to look around and see, well, that's just replicated. Time after time after time, it is estimated that the average handful of sand contains about 10,000 grains of sand. Just think about that. The average handful, the male hand, grabbing a handful of sand on just one beach, one area of sandy land, 10,000 grains of sand in that one hand. How many across all the beaches and dunes and deserts of this world? The number doesn't bear thinking about. Impossible to pronounce, I suggest. Impossible to comprehend. It's most profound, isn't it? David says, if I should count them, if I should count all of the thoughts of God towards me, I would fare better in trying to count every grain of sand in this world. I'd have more success. That's what he's saying. In other words, you cannot count the thoughts of God towards his people. They are simply innumerable. Because they are unlimited, or they are infinite. Or we might even say more correctly, they come and float from the infinite mind of God himself. And I want us to try to understand that better. I suggest that instead of thinking that God's thoughts, you know, hypothetically or theoretically can be all categorized and listed, and then if it was really possible, you could try to number them and get through to one, to however many you want to get to. That's not really the thrust of what David is saying here. He's speaking of the immensity of it all. He's not even really wanting to try to think that any human being could count. He's just saying, be in awe of the immensity and the volume and the magnitude of God thinking upon you. Do that. Take just for one example, one area, his love. Can anyone exhaust the love of God in our thoughts of it? Can you? Books have been written. Hymns have been composed. Messages. And there millions have been preached on the love of God, and still, we stand amazed in it. Still, every time we come to Scripture and we read such things, Christ dying for the ungodly, God so loving the world, no matter how elegant and how articulate and how efficient we are in our speech, in our word composition, or whatever it may be, we can't get an end to it. It's like a street without an end, a tunnel without any sort of end in sight. You just keep on going. It's a fountain that keeps on supplying. And that really is the thought of David here in verse 18. If I should count them, they are more in number than the sand. And as a result, it powerfully moves him and challenges David in every part of his life. How little we think of God. Oh, but how much he thinks about us. How weak is my love to him? How strong is his love to me? If we spent more time meditating upon what we know regarding his thoughts towards us, then as a result, we shall spend more time thinking about him and what pleases him. And therein lie an answer to many of our troubles, Christian. Very simply, we've failed to think about God's thoughts to us. This then is true biblical meditation, not the nonsense which is peddled by the world around us, where people go into some mystical stupor and go into states of non-thinking with music buzzing around in the background and thinking this is meditation. The Lord doesn't want us to be without thoughts in our mind. Meditation is to quietly go before the Lord and dig deep into his word, turn over the word. I mean, even if it's just one word, one phrase, one verse, one truth, turn it over, think it over. Pray over these things, fill your mind with the thoughts of God towards us. It is most profound. I said it's eternally profound. I believe the last part of verse 18 leans us in that direction. Verse 18 then goes on to say, when I awake, I am still with thee. Now at first, and this is my own admission, at first you might read those words and be something at a loss as to what this really means. Does it fit into the rest of verse 18? Why does David say this at the end? But have you noticed there is a part of punctuation here, there is a colon. Therefore, there is an introduction to a necessary thought which is before us here. Having drawn attention to the countless number of God's thoughts, if I could do this, if I could find them, if I could number all of these things, and having done all of this, David says, I find that each day I awake, I'm still with you in this state of amazement. I count and I number and I think and I meditate, but it's not as if the new day and I wake up and I think, well, I've done that. And there's nothing more. No, he says, I'm awake here in verse 18. I'm still with thee. You see, with the new day we have, we say, great is thy faithfulness. The mercies of God are new every morning. We've slept, we have rested, we have stopped our thoughts of God in the time of our sleeping. But when we awake, the child of God should be in a frame of mind that they are still with God. How wonderful to think that with the Lord there's no slumbering, no sleeping. He doesn't fall asleep as we do. He doesn't wake up as we need to do. He doesn't lose track or forget about us. We are still with him. He's still with us. This is marvelous and a choice blessing we have by virtue of being in Jesus Christ. But I believe also in these words is a powerful reminder of what death is for every genuine Christian and every child of God. And how good and how necessary and how important it is to remind ourselves of this when death and decay is around us. It always has been, don't forget that. It's just that we seem to be more aware of it in our present day. Death for the believer is like this sleep. But it's a sleep where, with the closing of the eye, there is the instant opening of it in glory. And so we might even propel our thoughts from verse 18 to what eternity shall be for everyone who dies in Christ when I am awake. Oh Lord, I'm still with you. Not severed from his presence, not separated from his company. It was Charles Spurgeon who said, soon we shall lie down to sleep for the last time. Maybe you will sleep your last sleep this evening. Maybe you will close your eyes for the last time this week. Maybe you will say goodnight one more time this month. But when you awake, where will you be? The one that has and knows Christ as Lord and Saviour will say, when I awake, oh Lord, I am still with you. I am absent from my body, but I am present with the Lord. And truly that thought itself is one that must linger every day in our mind. It must regulate us and influence us. It must move us. It must constrain us. It must change us. It must do everything to us. When I awake, O Lord, I am still with thee. Let's pray.